Well, I wanted to introduce today's special guest speaker. One of the things that we love to do at New Covenant is encouraging our members to grow in their gifts. And Brandon is going to bring us the word today. I've heard Brandon speak before, and through time of prayer and meeting together, we've decided, well, let's give you more opportunities here. And so, Brandon, why don't you come on up? Yeah. You can clap. That's okay. Nobody's. There you go. let me just pray over you real quick. Father God, I ask that you would bless the words of Brandon's mouth and the meditations of his heart, that they would be pleasing to you, Father. And I ask that if there's anything that isn't of you that would be cast aside, Lord, that you would minister through him to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. First of all, I'd like to be upfront and honest with all of you. I have never preached a long message. This one may go longer than the rest, but depending on what the Lord does, but it is not in my nature to be long-winded, so we'll just see how that goes. Second, this message is as much for me as it is all of you. I struggle with the topic of this sermon quite often. When faced with a decision, a command, or even a suggestion from the Lord, my nature is to question, to doubt, to find an excuse instead of accepting and doing as he commands. This sermon is on timidity. I suppose I've taken the first step by standing up here and opening my mouth to speak what the Lord wills, but that first step, that's most of what the Lord asks. That first step is the lion's share of what we are in control of when it comes to following the Lord's commands. The willingness to take a step. That sounds simple, almost too easy, but the difficulty in that step lies often in knowing not exactly where or how firm the ground underneath your feet, your foot, will be once you take that step. Therefore, a measure of faith will be needed. Speaking of steps of faith, I can't help but remember the classic bridge scene from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Has anybody not seen that movie? Ego, you haven't seen that movie? Okay, I won't spoil it. But if you get a chance, you should watch it. The good news is that everything surrounding that faith-filled step, the setting up of circumstances, the opening of the door, the accounting for outside variables, the social, emotional, financial, as well as the ripple effects that happen after you take that step. Everything that comes afterward, that's all God's responsibility. Furthermore, he doesn't just stop there. He also sees to it that within his plan, his grand design, he builds in room to take care of us on an individual level, to love us, to see us grow, all while attempting the step, the task, the action that he has asked of us. That grace is what I would like to highlight today through Scripture. We're going to be looking at four people who have had a conversation of sorts with the Lord and their very human reactions throughout. We're going to start with Moses, Exodus 3. If I had more time and there was a bigger team, we would have, I don't know, Jordan, if we can do Scriptures on the board or if we're just going to depend on that'll work. That's fine. If you have paper or device, we'll start in Exodus 3:1. I read out of the New Living Translation in case you have that option. If not, follow along as best you are able. Exodus 3:1. One day, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. "This is amazing," Moses said to himself. "Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it." When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of the harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt." This is a big, kind of a big ask for, I can't help but put myself in Moses' shoes here. He has been completely disconnected from the Israelites for, I'd imagine, years now. The only real connection that he has is the memories of his past. And now God says, you need to go back and save the lot of them by going against the very government you grew up in, and you're going to tell them, no, we're going to go do something else. So I can completely understand Moses isn't exactly on board at this point. But Moses protested. He says, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh?" He knows Pharaoh. "Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" God answered, "I will be with you, and this is your sign that I am the one who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain." But Moses is still protested. "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they will ask me, 'What is his name?' And then what do I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. Now go and call together all the elders of Israel. Tell them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. He told me, 'I have been watching closely, and I see how the Egyptians are treating you. I have promised to rescue you from your oppression in Egypt, and I will lead you to the land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. The elders of Israel will accept your message. Then you and your elders must go to the king of Egypt and tell him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So please let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to your Lord, to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. So I will raise my hand and strike the Egyptians, performing all kinds of miracles among them. Then at last he will let you go. And I will cause the Egyptians to look favorably on you, and they will give you gifts when you go, so you will not leave empty-handed." This right here is, honestly, there's just so much grace coming from God to Moses, because God doesn't have to literally outline his plan to Moses right here, because Moses should recognize the glory of the Lord. That was what the bush signified. And yet, God understands his hesitation and gives him the details that he's looking for. Skipping down to chapter 4, verse 1. But Moses protested again, "What if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say, 'The Lord never appeared to you?'" And then the Lord asked him, "What is that in your hand?" "A shepherd's staff," Moses replied. "Throw it down on the ground," the Lord told him. So Moses threw down the staff, and it turned into a snake. Moses jumped back. Then the Lord told him, "Reach out and grab its tail." So Moses reached out and grabbed it, and it turned into a shepherd's staff in his hand. "Perform this sign," the Lord told him. "They will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, really has appeared to you." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Now put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out again, his hand was white as snow with a severe skin disease. I'd imagine leprosy. And now put your hand back into your cloak, the Lord said. So Moses put his hand back in, and when he took it out again, it was as healthy as the rest of his body. The Lord said to Moses, if they do not believe you, and you are not convinced and are not convinced by the first miraculous sign, they will be convinced by the second sign. And if they don't believe you or listen to you even after these two signs, then take some water from the Nile River and pour it out on the dry ground. When you do, the water from the Nile will turn to blood on the ground. These are three tools that the Lord did not have to give to Moses to accomplish this task or to reinforce the Lord's position, but he did. But Moses still pleaded with the Lord, "Oh Lord, I am not very good with words. I have never been, and I am not now, and even though you have spoken to me, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled." And at this point, I want to point out, the Lord is not yet angry. He is patient and he is kind, and he is continuing to work through the timidity that is in Moses' heart. The Lord responded, "Who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say." But Moses again pleaded, "Lord, please send anyone else." This right here, everything else was, I've got this hesitation and this issue that prevents me from stepping out. This says, I can't do it. And this is where the Lord becomes angry. "All right," he said, "what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks well. And look, he is on his way to meet you now. He will be delighted to see you. Talk to him and put the words in his mouth. I will be with both of you as you speak, and I will instruct you both in what to do. Aaron will be your spokesman to the people. He will be your mouthpiece. You will stand in the place of God for him, telling him what to say. Now take your shepherd's staff with you and use it to perform the miraculous signs I have shown you." At the end, he sends Aaron. Literally, you can't just ignore family. He has to connect with Aaron. Therefore, basically the Lord kind of boxes him in here. But it is at that point that the Lord becomes angry. At no other point, at no other response, does the Lord show anything other than patience and assistance. But then when you turn around and look at it from Moses, it's not all that different from what I hear in my own mind a lot. Certainly a human reaction. I'd call it fear, but not necessarily from a place of doubting the Lord's power, instead doubting his own ability. And I also have to believe that the Lord took into account Moses' circumstances as he speaks to him. He's almost completely removed from his people. His family has not seen him in a long time. There's a good chance that he doesn't even have the clothes that he fled Egypt in. All that he has are the memories of his past. So it's no surprise to us, nor to God, that Moses isn't all in right away. God takes the time to prove his power and to lay out how he should address not just the Pharaoh, but also the Hebrew leadership. It is only when Moses flat out says, "Anybody else, I can't," that the Lord loses some of his patience. And yet he still handles the issues at hand and provides a contingency plan that Moses cannot ignore. Now let's take a look at Gideon, Judges 6, verse 7. Judges 6, verse 7. I never hear the first time that somebody says a reference, so I always have to look over and cheat on somebody else's. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. He said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you, and I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me. That's the word of the Lord. That is what the majority of Israel is thinking about and mulling over. That's in the back of most Israelites' minds right now, that statement. So then the Lord, angel of the Lord comes and sat beside the great tree at Orpha, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." Gideon, who is very aware of his current situation, and also, I have to imagine, very aware of the most recent statement from the prophet, says, "Sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? You literally said weeks, months ago that you have literally rebuked us. How can you come here and tell me that I am a mighty hero and the Lord is with me? Why has all this happened to us? And where are the miracles that our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites." Continuing verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength that you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." Gideon is obviously hesitant. He says, "But Lord, how can I rescue Israel? I am literally the weakest. My clan is the weakest of the in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family. I am not supposed, everything stacked against me. I am not supposed to be the mighty hero." The Lord said to him, "I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man." Gideon responds not with, he's still not exactly like completely in, but he understands that it's the Lord that he's talking to. "If you are truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it is really the Lord speaking to me. Do not go away until I come back and bring my offering to you. I will stay here until you return." At this point, I think that I don't know if he truly understands that it's a divine being that he's speaking to, or I think he assumes that it is a prophet speaking from the Lord, and he wants to test and understand exactly the gravity that he's getting into. But he does this respectfully. Gideon hurries home, and he cooks a young goat with a basket of flour. He baked with some bread without yeast. And then carrying the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, he brought them out and presented them to the angel who was under the great tree. Given that he was literally hiding out to make food for his family, I have to imagine that this offering was a not insignificant amount of food that his family had. The angel then said to him, "Place the meat and the unleavened bread on the rock and pour the broth over it." And Gideon did as he was told. And then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the bread with the tip of the staff in his hand, and fire flamed up from the rock and consumed all he had brought. And the angel of the Lord then disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he cried out, "O sovereign Lord, I'm doomed. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." "It is all right," the Lord replied. "Do not be afraid. You will not die." And Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and named it Yahweh Shalom, which means "the Lord is peace." The altar remains in Ophrah, the land of the clan of Abiezer, to this day. He displays some of the same hesitations that Moses did, but the difference is that when it came time to say yes or no, he was leaning towards "yes, I will," but he wanted to make sure that it was truly the Lord that he was speaking to, and he also wanted to make sure that he was actually hearing things correctly. But he engaged the Lord in a respectful manner instead of saying, "I can't," instead of focusing on his own inadequacies. So we're going to jump ahead to verse 33. "Soon afterwards, the armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east formed an alliance against Israel and crossed the Jordan, camping in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon. He blew a ram's horn as the call to arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, summoning these warriors, and all of them responded. Then Gideon said to God, "If you are truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. I will put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that it is you who are going to help me rescue Israel as you promised." And that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use the fleece for one more test. This time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet with dew." So that night, God did as Gideon asked. The fleece was dry in the morning, but the ground itself was covered with dew. Throughout even these tests, Gideon remains respectful. But I believe that the Lord is making an allowance for Gideon in this, because it's not just Gideon that the Lord needs to convince. Gideon needs to lead this army throughout everything that the Lord is going to put through it. He's literally going to cut it down by 99%. And I believe that God is understanding that Gideon needs to make sure that Gideon leads these men effectively, so that Gideon himself needs to be very much on board. Now, switching from the Old Testament to two figures in the New Testament. Let's look at Mary in Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think of what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I am a virgin." Given what we know about Mary, I would guess that she's probably a teenager at this point and has had some indication, some bit of education, training, just listening as far as how babies are made, and that this is not what she was taught. This is not what she was told. The angel replied, "The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but now she is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Mary has, at this point, has every reason to fear, because she has no idea what's really coming, barely any idea of what pregnancy means, and all she knows is that the Lord is going to do something completely different than everything she's learned or experienced before. But she doesn't operate in fear, and she doesn't question. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left her. It's especially coming from somebody who still deals with this on a almost daily basis, to look at it from my, to compare myself and Mary, to just that she just accepted that. That's very, very powerful and almost inspiring and almost hard to understand for me. And finally, let's take a look at Zechariah, who was referenced in that passage earlier in chapter 1, backing up to verse 11. When Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or any other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Zechariah said to the angel, How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along with years. Now, contrary to the other three stories that we've looked into, the angel here said he doesn't give him any room. He is quite a bit cross with the response he's given from Zechariah. The angel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will be certainly fulfilled at the proper time. What's the difference here? I see two things. One, Mary is a teenager, just trying to learn what her parents teach her and trying to figure out how to keep a good house, while Zechariah is a learned priest operating the sanctuary. I have to believe that Zechariah has memorized and studied multiple miracles of the Lord within Israel's past. This statement from the angel shouldn't be that big of an issue to him. Furthermore, Zechariah is asked to do the least in the moment here. He doesn't have to bear the child. He merely has to know that he is coming and name him and raise him according to the destiny as spoken by the Lord. He's given time, the time to accept all this and get ready, but he still balks. I think that's why, given his position and everything he knows, that's why he wasn't given the grace that Moses, Gideon, or Mary were. To wrap this all up, it is reasonable, human even, to tremble and hesitate when the Lord speaks and asks something of us, especially when the Lord says he's going to do something that is way outside of our normal understanding. But we need to remember a few things. The Lord only asks us to take a step in the direction that he points for us. We simply need to trust him that step is going to work out. Also, the Lord is doing a great many works before, during, and after your task is complete to bring about his glory. Finally, and most importantly, he is patient. If we ask him in our own way, please help me make this step, he will come alongside you and help you to make that step. This week, I would like to encourage you to ask the Lord to highlight a step that you haven't taken yet, and when you're ready, ask him to help you take that step. You will be amazed, regardless of where you are on your walk, what the Lord brings about with that one step. Thank you guys for listening and being patient with me.